you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to continue on in this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We heard last week of the very specific and explicit guidance, basically negative, that Paul, who would have gone into the what we would think of as the Grecianized areas of Asia Minor, the province called Asia, which of old, if you know Greece, what we don't necessarily think of is that Greece was not just Greece. Greece was a great empire. Greece was not just the height of philosophy and the city-states of Greece proper, but they were great travelers, and they colonized all the islands around Greece and then on into what we now think of as Turkey. And so the western half of what is now Turkey was as Greek as Greece was. And so we have the Iliad and the Odyssey, which was, 1,000 years before Christ. And the city-state of Troy was already as Greek as Greece was. And so Paul was ready to go and preach to the Greek half of Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbade it and forbade him going to the northeastern part of Asia Minor, but gave him a vision to go to Macedonia. And so we find him there, the Lord having opened the heart of Lydia. And so we don't know exactly whether Paul was encouraged or discouraged. We have this little bit of response. Was he discombobulated that he was not still in his kind of his home territory? But what we do have is an assault of Satan. Now, every place that the Lord was at work that we've seen so far, without exception, there was real and substantial, you could say overwhelming, opposition. And so thus we're seeing here next in Philippi. And I wanted to focus on that because it's here, but for us as well. It's almost as if, for the believer, if there is direct opposition and difficulty that is clearly from Satan, that the believer can heave a sigh of relief. Oh, well, must be the Lord is giving this great opposition. I must be in the right place. But the difficulty is nevertheless that which is, I use the word overwhelming, let's keep that word. The opposition of Satan is not that which you and I can, in and of ourselves, deal with. Satan, the least of his servants, is greater than we are. The least of his servants is greater than we are. And as long as we have that arrangement in our heads, we can proceed. So, with that being said, this topic, give it a title, The Believer's Stance Toward Satan, is a difficult topic. Let me say this. Satan does not like this topic. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like being talked about. Now, there is at every point in the believer's life, there is a spiritual warfare. We talk about the world and the flesh and the devil. And those are constant. But we need to recognize that at every point, wherever you and I are, there's opposition from the flesh. The world encroaches. We can think of, Satan sometimes, that's not what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Right? He says, this is our warfare. It's a spiritual warfare with Satan. Sometimes, it surfaces such that it's tangible, visible. And this is one of them, and so it becomes something that we can see and deal with, an eruption, and say, oh, this is what it looks like and how we ought deal with it. We will not certainly exhaust the topic, but we can see some principles here today. Let's read the passage, Acts chapter 6, verses 16 to 22. Acts 16 to 22. And now it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So what can we notice from this? The very first thing, and I it's not in my notes, but I'm noting this just kind of on the way here today. How did this servant girl home in on Paul? Now, we can have too great a view of Satan and his servants. Satan, unlike God, is not all-knowing. God knows all things. Satan does not. But there is a spiritual world, if you will. The aircraft I used to work on, I had an infrared sensor that was pretty cool. I mean, you could fly up at night and you could see by means of a heat signature lots of things that you couldn't see just at night. And things, well, it's like, you know, it's not light, it's heat. It's a different world out there when you see things by heat and not by light. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual world. They're not seeing in a normal fashion, but nevertheless, there is an ability to sense in a spiritual world. And so they say, oh, this is, from their point of view, Satan's point, this is the enemy. They don't have to be all-knowing to know this is the enemy. And so this slave girl zeroes in on Paul. And how then does she respond? She or he, as Luke describes the demon which possessed her. How does she respond? Well, she tells the truth in order to tell a lie, doesn't she? She tells the exact truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's nothing wrong with that statement. In Luke chapter 4, we see the demons doing something very similar toward the Lord Jesus. Luke 4:41, the demons came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So not only did they know, in this case, this demon is proclaiming the truth. Why? There is a rebounding of the statement from Paul back to this servant girl and the demon who is making the proclamation. So then it's not so much Paul who becomes the center of attention, but the servant girl. I'm the one who's telling you who he is. So if you were to ask it in a, you know, kind of a conundrum form, when is the truth a lie? When it's told for the purpose of self-interest only. And that's exactly what Satan, who is the author of the lie, he will use even the truth. And that's exactly what we see here. Our flesh will do the same thing. We will tell the truth, unfortunately, to make ourselves look good, just exactly like that servant girl did, with demonic purpose. And we know when we do it. It's called flattery, isn't it? Now we see where it comes from. It comes from the pit of hell. And the scriptures on a holy Bible wide basis say, do not have us, do not bow, so to speak, to the person of men. And that's exactly what we are doing. There's somebody I want to influence. Why? Because of where they are, not so much who they are. And so I proceed to flatter them. And we know it. Unfortunately, the tug of the flesh, unfortunately, it becomes kind of habitual. It needs to be exposed and countered. So, an alternative to this setting that we find here? Let me attempt. I would like, bear with me a little bit, I'm going to talk a little bit, hopefully it will become a little bit clearer what I'm saying. I want to contrast two situations here. neither of which we read the scriptures for often. I'm trying to set something up. We read the passages for. When Elisha was going to succeed Elijah, you remember the passage in 2 Kings, and he had to follow Elijah around all day, and he goes all over Israel. And Elijah is taken up in the chariot of fire, and his mantle falls down. And as soon as that mantle falls down, to, in some sense, vindicate his beginning ministry, he takes that mantle, and he's near the Jordan, and he strikes the Jordan with the mantle, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Israel?" Something like that. I've got the passage here. Yeah. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? So he's asking for immediate vindication for his ministry. 2 Kings 2:14. And we have a similar situation with the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. The Lord Jesus had been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. So he is depleted in every possible way, physically, and thus potentially vulnerable spiritually. And Satan comes to him. And Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be bread." Now, Lord Jesus is hungry. It's the beginning of his ministry. it would be a parallel kind of act to Elisha's, a tremendous beginning of ministry, like Elisha's, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" That he would make bread from stones. And Satan is, you know, nudging him, urging him on. What's my takeaway from this long couple of stories here? Well, two things. First of all, the Lord Jesus is not Elisha. What a blessing. As that was right for Elisha to do, it would be wrong for the Son of God to do. He didn't need any confirmation. None. He's the Son of God. There is a trust aspect in the presence of the temptation of Satan that says, "I don't need to do." I'm going to keep talking. Hopefully it'll be more useful. For you and I, so often, we're in the midst of, may I say, perplexity, difficulty, we don't know what to do. And there is the feeling, the sense of, well, I need one more confirmation. The Lord Jesus didn't need that confirmation that would have occurred with making stones bread. Because the confirmation, in that sense, kind of never ends, and Satan knows that, and he just kind of pushes and pushes and pushes. And that's why that bedrock statement, and I think it's there in one sense for each of us, the statement says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not most of your heart. Not your head. Not your emotions. Otherwise, there can never be enough help, confirmation, consolation. And that's kind of that's his hook for us. He's telling the truth, but only in order to the lie. And so we just kind of, oh, okay, well, I just need a little bit more help. No. At some point, for you and for me, there has to be a "here I stand." Here I stand. So, strangely enough, may I say, that, and I've got 3 points, and each one of them is a response of the believer to Satan. The first one is total trust. And that is that Satan's job is to, in some sense, put us in the dark by some means or other. And how is the believer to respond? It's Satan's job to put us in the dark by some means or another. How am I going to respond to that? He will succeed. Hello. That darkness will occur. There's this, may I say, a sinking feeling when Satan does his thing. Maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't. Satan entered into Judas, and Judas walks out to go betray the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus knew this was going to occur, but that action of Satan, you know, he will put you and me in that situation where he is the actor and you and I are passive. He's doing something. You know, here comes this slave. And Paul didn't just kind of, well, I'll get you, did he? Did he? No, it was some number of days. Now, I don't pretend to know all of the spiritual back and forth there, but it's clear that Paul didn't just kind of meet force with force. That's not the way it works in some sense. You know, Lord Jesus had to watch Satan enter into Judas and walk out. That's the way it works. How do you and I respond? There has to be... It may seem a little bit obscure that Satan is in the wilderness, that Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus. And the proper response is no. No, that's what I'm calling trust. You and I have got, in some sense, there will be darkness. We won't see. There will be faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. You won't see. You won't, in some sense, no. Except that he is God. In the end, he will vindicate. In the end, I don't know exactly what the next little step is. In the end, the believer has got to get that here I stand moment or outlook. And that's what the Lord is doing, isn't he? Certainly Job was able to say, as soon as the Lord whacked him down, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? But it was a long way in before he was able to say, whatever he does with me, if he kills me, that's the here I stand. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know. But I know it's going to be okay. That's the total trust. So the wicked deception. Satan is telling the truth in order to tell a lie. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. Second, the origin of demonic activity. The origin of demonic activity. We read the passage in Revelation that describes the activity of Satan, that Satan has a real knowledge of what I call the big picture spiritually. Satan knows that the Lord Jesus has come. His power has been cut at its base, and therefore his time is short. And he has two responses to that. The first is fear. We read that passage just in Luke. The demons, as the Lord Jesus would cast them out. Here's Luke 4:34. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's this sense of panic. But on the other hand, there is this anger and heightened activity that we read in Revelation 12. The devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. So there is fear, but because Satan is totally against God, there is this, I'm going to do everything I can in the time period. So there's fear, but there's anger and activity. That characterizes Satan and the entirety of, may I say, the cosmos. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 57. He says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it can't rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked that have managed to get into the church in Jude, verse 13, says they're like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. There is this churning. There is a search for true peace and rest. It does not exist in that sense for the unbeliever, who is a mirror of Satan. For that reason, Satan's tactics change quickly. You see it on a worldwide basis. You see it in an individual. He's willing to, he turns on a dime. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we ought to just be all frightened of Satan, but it is to say that he is a shape changer. What he said yesterday, he says the opposite of today. And again, the reason that is so necessary for us to see is that you can say, well, he has this tactic. And I see it in the world. I see it in my friends. I see it in this one friend of mine. I see what Satan is doing with him. I see it in the way he's dealing with me. It could change tomorrow. He is active. Happy to change. Because he's a liar, he does not mind in that sense exposing himself to the fact that what he says today and yesterday are diametrically opposed. That's a liar. You point the two up to him, he'll have something plausible to say, you can bet that. But the fact of the lie, it's okay, he'll blur those lines between those two that he has said yesterday and today, and that they're opposite. Those tactics change quickly. So Paul was perfectly right yesterday, according to the slave girl. He casts out the demon from the slave girl, and her owners are now at his throat, right? Is Satan behind both of those? Well, those owners knew exactly what they had in that slave girl. Where was she getting all of that knowledge that she was divining? We were totally complicit. They were satanically involved themselves. And they go to the authorities. We are Romans. We don't like this stuff. By the way, notice they say Romans, not Greeks. That's because Philippi was a Roman colony from the 40s BC. So you and I have to expect that. Boy, you're really good. You're just what the doctor ordered. That's yesterday and today. You're gum on my shoe. That occurs. And that's Satan. You're right yesterday, today you're wrong. They are lying in wait like the lion who prowls, Peter says. Satan knew what he was doing using that slave girl's demon possession. It's just like the Pharisees who were following the Lord Jesus around. They saw all those passages that I just read. They heard, they saw with their own eyes the demons crying out and the changes. It's just like the slave girl's owners. There's complicity there. Do they care? Do they care? There's this true knowledge of demonic activity being dealt with, and what's their response? They can't hear. They're so hardened, they can't hear. There's this churning, hardened activity of those that are held in Satan's clutches. The believer, on the other hand, although he is being snatched at, shaken by. If we'd read all of Psalm 37, which we only read part of, there's this sense that the believer is being plotted against by the wicked at all times. The response, however, exhorted to, is the exact opposite. If there is this wicked churning by the unbeliever, pushed by Satan, the believer's response is rest. Rest patiently, verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently. How do we do that? Go there. It comes back to the first statement, trust. We cannot, in that sense, meet point for point, you know, strength for strength. I remember when I was kind of first a Christian and in university, there was a group in England of evangelical Anglicans, intellectual, reformed, and they decided that, because at that time the Anglicans were being eaten up by the inroads of heresy. There were bishops who were openly talking about that they'd become pantheists and that kind of thing. And they decided that they were going to meet these inroads of heresy point for point, and kind of what I'm saying is strength for strength. There's a group of them in a place called Tyndale House. And with the advantage of hindsight, you can ask the question, did it work? No. They had these high-powered arguments, but because their strategy was, we're going to meet it at every point, didn't work. It didn't work. There's always in some kind of a, I'm going to do this. There's the tang of the flesh, the tang of intellectual pride. For the believer, his response has to be teach and trust and pray. And that is, that does not allow the every point response. There has to be, God is going to deal with this. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises a banner against him. It's not, well, I put this wall up and there's a, it's a dike. No, the Lord raises a banner. Or it won't happen. In Psalm 11, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's this sense that this happens periodically in the history of the church. There is this onslaught. The response cannot be, oh, we're going to deal with this. Let me find that again. Psalm 11. This is very similar. The righteous are a small minority in verse in Psalm 11. you get that, the summary of it in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. Is that where you and I are in that setting? God is the one who is in control, and my response cannot be, I'm going to do this, but I'm under God's control and eye. That's difficult. So I guess I kind of have taken my takeaway from this part is kind of a summation of the first two. It's trust combined with alertness. Take the first one. You can't go away from that. The second is total alertness. Total trust. Now add to that total alertness. The believer may not lose the sight of what it is that Satan is doing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his designs. Is that where you are? Is that where I am? It's easy for the believer to say, well, God's going to take care of Satan. I can't outsmart him. I don't have spiritual power per se against him. So I'll just go on. That's not what the scriptures say for us to do. That's not what Paul does here. I mean, we are not going to, in that sense, rebuke Satan. But we have a called on response, recognition, watchfulness, and prayer. But if we don't do that, we are going to be hoodwinked and led away. It more or less surprises me every time Paul says, this is where Satan's coming from and we have to be aware of it and deal with it. In 2 Corinthians, for example, when the man who was caught in sin had to be put out, and then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you need to put him back in lest, you need to bring him back into the church, lest he be overcome with sorrow. That's the context in which he says here, we're aware of Satan. We have to be aware that Satan is always seeking an inroad. Always seeking an inroad. Into my heart? Into my family? Are you aware of that? Into my family? Into our church? Alertness. Trust. Alertness. Thirdly, God's absolute power is demonstrated. God's absolute power is demonstrated. We are not expected to just see that Satan has this this intense activity, this anger, this liar's ability. We are expected to see that God is powerful for us. What does that look like? God's power is demonstrated, but final judgment is withheld. Final judgment is withheld. We are still in a dangerous setting. So Paul drives the demon from the servant girl, but the magistrates rise against Paul. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is judged, but enmity is announced. Doesn't that look like that for us everywhere? The serpent, who was undoubtedly beautiful and eloquent, was told by God, down. Is also told, I'll put enmity between you and the man, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He's judged, but not finally yet. Mm-hmm. And that's where we find ourselves. Mm-hmm. In Acts, we see that Simon Magus, when he's exposed, he's powerless against Peter's rebuke. Simon Magus, who was the great power of God, supposedly, I mean, false God. On the first missionary journey, this false prophet Elymas, God judged him. There is a total war that is ongoing. The Lord Jesus strides into the outer court of the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers. He judges them. Do you think for a minute they weren't back the next day? Now, they did not, with all however many there were of them, they did not come against him physically, beat him up, right? There was real judgment there that day, but it was not final, won't be final until the last day. The believer's stance then must reflect that. There is no compromise. Hopefully there is some, if there is a New Testament verse in this context to memorize, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is what Paul saw himself as having this mandate to do. And that's a very broad. That's the flesh. That's philosophy. It's also demonic power and activity. It's also my own thoughts, which tend to go wherever. It means contrary to this group that I was speaking of in England in the 60s and 70s. There's no, I'm going to be the Maginot Line. There's no messianic complexes here. But it uses every possible foothold, every. We'll see in a few verses. So they yank Paul and Silas into the marketplace and they beat them. And they say, "We are Romans." And then the next day, they come and they're gonna bring them out. And Paul says, "Are you kidding? If you're Romans, I'm a Roman citizen, and you beat me without even accusing me of anything. You come and bring me out." He uses every foothold. Now, what the result of that would have been, but there was at least the threat of exposure there. There was a hierarchy of Roman authorities, as the man said in Ephesus later, when they were beating on the floor. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the man came down and said, "We are in danger of the authorities." That means those in our city are not the final authorities. Those are higher than us in the province and come and say, "What are you doing here?" Likewise here in Philippi. And Paul was saying, "I'm just standing on your law." The believer understands that it's God who intervenes. It's not that which I do. It's not that which I know and understand that which God necessarily is doing. But I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. And so, what is my final takeaway here? The believer's stance in this third point is total war. It is impossible for the believer to say, "Well, I'm in a congenial setting now." Whether this is a supposed Christian nation or Christian company or Christian whatever, the believer is always in a situation of total war against Satan. And to the extent that I'm lulled to sleep by the things having been going okay, I will the more quickly be hoodwinked by Satan and his lies and led away. The believer has a glorious freedom in Christ. God is calling out his own. How does that occur? It occurs by the believer staunchly aligning himself with the Lord Jesus and against the world and against Satan at every point. It does not occur in any other fashion. The Lord Jesus, at the end of his ministry, was looking his disciples in the eye and saying, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." You and I need to beware any compromise. If we're standing with the Lord, we're always okay. If we're cozying up to other powers, our own intellectual power, our own spiritual power, our own desires, God is the one who will take us forward. Let's close it.